As we continue to move through the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Jesus at Nazareth. Hear God's word this morning. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up, read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of the synagogue were fastened on him. He began saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to him, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do in your hometown what you have heard that you what we've heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of their town, and took him to the brow of the hill of which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is God's word. Before we hear his word proclaimed, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, open our hearts and minds for all that you have for us. Give us wisdom, your presence. Holy Spirit, as we encounter your living word, may you change us. Help us to see your truth in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of the time when I have returned to visit the hometown that I grew up in Michigan, I've often had these sort of warm, nostalgic feelings that have sort of came over me. I find myself wanting to, of course, revisit places that I spent lots of time of as a kid, as well as, of course, seeing family, friends that I haven't seen in a while. And as I'm driving through the town, I often find myself amazed at the changes that have happened since my last visit. For instance, the addition of one stoplight to our small town. At one point, they also created this roundabout and put this clock in the middle of it that was not there when I grew up. And so that always seemed incredibly foreign to me. At any rate, my point is this. Our hometown, or places that we've especially been away from for a while, that maybe have some sort of special sentiment for us, they often draw up fond memories for us as we return to them. I don't know if Jesus would have felt the same way, had the same sentiments as I often do as I return to my hometown, especially considering the reception he was about to receive, which in all likelihood he knew was coming. But whatever the case, in this moment he is given a great honor as he returns. He's able to speak in the synagogue on a Sabbath. And this is where our text picks up this morning. Now, just a quick reminder of where we are in the Gospel of Luke. Remember, Jesus had been baptized by John, and then immediately after that, he is led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to face three temptations. And of course, he passes. He overcomes all three of them. This is, of course, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Here now, as we come to our text this morning. But we read in these two transitional verses, verses 14 and 15, that news about Jesus had spread, and the people of Nazareth had heard of his ministry, his miracles, you know, and the like. If you were to look at the parallel accounts, right, the synoptic gospels, and the other gospels, Matthew and Mark, you won't find an exact parallel to what we find here in Luke, but you will find other accounts without as much detail, Matthew 4, or 13 and Mark 6. These accounts show us that what we're reading now seem to have taken place later in Jesus' ministry. We could maybe even guess a year in. So I guess the question that we have to ask at this point is what is Luke doing, putting it then at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry? Now, first, let me just state once again, I've stated this before, but I want to state it once again, that Luke, because Luke rearranges the order of this, it doesn't mean that he is contradicting the other Gospels. We've got to remember that while I do believe that the Gospels are historical records, right? They're historically significant. They are also works of literature and, of course, works of theology as well. And we have to hold these things sort of in tension with one another. And because of this, as such, the history is not always what we may understand as sort of linear, as we would expect. Instead, Luke uses some elements, some events that have happened to shape and emphasize points and purposes that he was trying to make. And this is one of those cases. Now, getting back to my point, though, why does Luke then place it here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Well, much of it, I think, has to do with the text that Jesus chooses to read here in the synagogue. And that is included, of course, in our passage this morning. It is the Sabbath day, the day of rest, the day of worship, and Jesus is invited to teach and preach the word in the synagogue. He stands up to read just out of reverence for the word of God. And he reads from Isaiah 61. And I'm quoting Isaiah 61 directly as I read this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and the release of darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where it ends. This comes from a portion of the book of Isaiah that the people would have seen as a sign of, at least in part, a return from exile and a restoration to God's favor. But Jesus blows all of this out of the water and expands on this, pointing to its ultimate fulfillment when he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he is saying that he is the one whom the Spirit of the Lord rests upon. He is the one whom God has anointed to do his work. And the passage is structured as such to make this idea crucial in the Greek. That is, the anointing of God's Spirit on this messenger, that is Jesus, to fulfill God's message and mission in this world. And that's the point. This is why Luke has placed the Nazareth account here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because it shows that God has anointed Jesus with a mission to be carried forward throughout his ministry. It's almost as if what we see here is a mission statement for what Jesus is about to do. Now, at first glance, it looks as if Jesus has come to free those who have been taken prisoner, to do something to help the poor, to perform miracles, and give sight back to the blind. In other words, to perform amazing works and great deeds to serve the people in wonderful ways. And of course, we know he did plenty of that. You just need to go to the next section to see that, which of course we'll look at next week, where Jesus exorcises a demon, setting an oppressed man free. He would heal many before we even leave this chapter. And of course, throughout Luke's gospel, and even given literal sight back to the blind in chapter 18. His miracles and his actions in the benefit of the poor and the oppressed, they're hard to miss. And so if it's been your first assumption as you read this passage that this was what he came to do, there's no doubt evidence to back that up. But I want to suggest to you this morning that this was not Jesus, what Jesus, this is not what Jesus was saying his mission was. Now, it becomes a big part of what he does, and of course, he's happy to do it, but it's not the primary reason why he came. In fact, I would argue that the miracles that Jesus performs and the care that he has for the poor, the oppressed, are only a means to support his primary mission, which is to proclaim a message of good news. Now, what makes me assume Jesus' message is his mission? Well, first, as we look at this passage Jesus reads, there is an emphasis on the word proclaim. And we see it in English three times. And the word is explicit in the Greek twice and implied a third time. And so this means three out of the four infinitive verbs in this quote from Isaiah have to do with Jesus proclaiming a message to the people, a message of good news of salvation. Now, many have often thought that this passage, of course, is the heartbeat of Jesus' mission, and that I would agree. Some have actually used this message, some denominations, some churches, to center their missions of mercy, showing how important, of course, mercy was to Jesus. And please hear what I'm saying, even though I'm pushing back against sort of this main idea here that we've often thought of this passage. Please hear me. Even if it was the mission of mercy was something secondary to Jesus' call, that doesn't mean that it wasn't important. It was something he often did, and often did with joy, but it was never the primary point of this passage, nor the primary point of his mission. Just jump down to chapter or verse 42 in chapter 4 here, and you get a better picture of that. Jesus has been through a long day of preaching and ministering to the people. And it says, the morning of the next day, Jesus does this. It says, he went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving, right? Because he'd been performing all these miracles all day. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent, he says. He kept preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And think about this. He could have, if healing and serving the people was his primary mission, this was a moment that he could have looked to fulfill that very, very deeply, very, very completely, right? Very, very full. Jesus' primary mission was not, though, to come to serve the poor and perform miracles and the like, but rather to proclaim a message of good news that the spiritual bondage that the people were in because of sin were able to be broken. And freedom from that sin and death was made available through Jesus. Why is it so important for us to understand this? Because Jesus' mission becomes, at least in part, our mission, right? As the church and as members therein. And so it's important for us to decipher it. Remember, Paul refers to the church as Jesus' body, and we, each and every one of us who are members, are its individual parts. The word Christian was originally given as an insult because Christians were just considered little Christ, right? Just followers. Even as Jesus left after his resurrection, his marching orders to his disciples were that of witnesses, right? They were called to be witnesses. And what is a witness supposed to do? They are to point to the things that they have seen, that they have heard, namely Jesus' good news message of salvation. And see, understanding this gives us clarity on what we are then called to do as well. It allows us to stay on track and to put guardrails on everything we do so that we might bounce around a little bit here or there, but we can always find our way back. We can always find our lane once again. And so with that lane set, we can also ask other questions because we have that primary mission in place. And we can move on and begin wrestling with questions like, who does this mission go to? Now, to answer that question, I want to suggest to you what Jesus was pointing to is primarily a spiritual issue. And it was the spirit or the heart of people he is primarily trying to reach. In other words, it's the spiritually poor, those held captive to sin, those blind in spirit and oppressed by sin that he is trying to reach. Remember, I said that there are four infinitive verbs in this passage, right? To proclaim the good news, to proclaim freedom, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, right? Those are the four infinitive verbs. If Jesus' primary mission and point was to come and serve these groups, literally, surely, we would find examples of him doing each of them at some point in the Gospels. He wouldn't leave any of them incomplete. As I've mentioned, you need only go a little further in this chapter to see some of these as examples, right? You find him healing, you find him casting out demons. And yet, nowhere through any of the Gospels do we find Jesus literally setting the captives free, that is, the prisoners. Which is what you would assume is meant. If you were to take the most literal reading of verse 18, as it is often taken. In fact, we know of one specific example of where Jesus had the opportunity to set a captive free, a prisoner free. John the Baptist. And yet, knowing his situation, knowing that he was in prison, Jesus chose not to set him free. So with that in mind, we have to assume that when Jesus takes this passage on as his mission, his primary means is he primarily means rather those who are spiritually poor are the ones he's called to serve. Those who are captive to sin, those who are blind in spirit and oppressed by their sin. This is why in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5 and Luke 6, Jesus can say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is a reference to those who, of course, recognize their bankruptcy and their lostness in sin. And they're broken because of it. Which is exactly the state you need to be in order to receive the message of the gospel that Jesus would proclaim. Now, this is actually further exemplified by the examples Jesus gives at the end of this passage, of our passage today. He gives two examples, which shows further that the poor is more of a spiritual condition rather than a material state. The widow Jesus refers to was absolutely destitute. You can read about her more in 1 Kings chapter 17. She had no bread to eat. She was ready to accept her fate. And yet the Lord, through Elijah, intervened. And she never ran out of flour or oil again. And so, yes, she was materially broke. But she was also spiritually destitute. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum is Jesus' other example. That is Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman is a commander in the army of Aram. He is rich, and he has an entourage, and he has everything that he needed. And yet he was completely dependent on God's mercy through Elisha. And he was willing to humble himself and wash in the Jordan 7 times to be cleaned of his leprosy. Both of them recognized their condition. They were willing to lean on God's mercy because it was all they had. Andreas Kostenberg and Peter O'Brien in their book Salvation to the End of the Earth, speaking of how to define the biblically poor, say this. They say, "The poor to whom God or the good news is announced are not to be understood narrowly of the economically destitute, as most recent scholars have suggested. Rather, the term refers more generally to the dispossessed, the excluded, who are forced to depend on God." These truths become the foundation of our marching orders as well. We are to proclaim the good news of God's salvation. Salvation that brings hope, that brings freedom and restoration for anyone who recognizes their condition, who realizes that they are poor in spirit, who see their bankruptcy and their need for a Savior, and they're willing to accept the freedom Jesus offers to anyone who will trust in Him. That was Jesus' mission. And by extension, it is your mission as well. Let me close by making two points of application beyond what we have already considered. Jesus reads this scripture from Isaiah, and then he sits down to expound it. That's how it worked in the synagogue then, and the text was expounded while sitting, and everyone around him sat at the rabbi's feet. Already, I've quoted Jesus' response to it. He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, maybe he said more. Maybe Luke only records this. Maybe he didn't. I don't know. It doesn't really matter that much. Whatever the case, this is a stark claim. He is claiming to be the one anointed by the Lord to carry God's message forward. He is claiming to be the Messiah. And the people are blown away at this. And they speak well of him, right? They're amazed that he would make such a claim, amazed at the words he said. But then they start coming back around and they ask the question, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" In other words, don't we know this guy? Haven't we had dinner with him? Isn't this the Jesus who helped me build the fence to keep my sheep together? How can he make such a stark claim? And it's almost as if they pinch him on the cheek and say, "Oh, Jesus, you're so silly. How could you say this?" Oh, and Jesus responds to that. He says, "No prophet is accepted in his hometown." Now, we might say this in another way. Familiarity breeds complacency. Or as Kevin DeYoung, a pastor in North Carolina, said in this passage, familiarity breeds unbelief. You may sit here today familiar with the scriptures, and so familiar with Jesus that you no longer take his call seriously on your life. You've just become so comfortable in your rhythms, in your habits, that you no longer see Jesus for who he is. I've had my dose of Jesus for the day. I read the Today magazine today. And I prayed for 2 minutes today. The reality is, we all know that comfort breeds complacency. We see it throughout our lives. All of us are creatures of habit, and we realize often enough that we need to shake things up from time to time to make concerted efforts to be challenged and to make changes. And so I'd warn you today, don't become complacent in your relationship with Jesus. Shake it up. Challenge yourself. That might look like committing to a deeper means of studying if you need to. I don't know. Maybe it means committing yourself to growing in the mission that he calls all of us to. Talk to people about your faith. As uncomfortable as it is, ultimately, that's what this message is about. That's what the mission is about. That's what proclamation means. Talking. Having conversations, stirring away from complacency is not about seeing your faith in new lights, right? Something fresh and different at times. It's about being intentional to shine lights on an old faithful faith so that you can see the details more clearly. The final point I'll make is this. As you shake the rust off and wake up from the slumber of complacency, you may be surprised who might be willing to join you on this journey. The two examples that Jesus gives to illustrate his point, Naaman and the widow, are both what would have been considered outsiders. They are people whom no one in Israel would have thought were worthy or even able to be saved. They are so offended at this notion then that they jump up in rage at Jesus and try to kill him because of it. So who are the outsiders in your life? Maybe it's that blasted liberal who loves Trudeau no matter what he does. Or maybe it's the diehard conservative in your life. Maybe it's the family member who makes inappropriate comments at the worst time. Or the coworker who's a bit socially awkward and smells a little funny. I don't know who that might be for you, but we all have those outsiders in our lives. All of us have those in our lives who we think would never be interested in faith, or whom we think would, maybe even only in the darkest parts of our mind, are unworthy of our faith. In the end, though, that's not the choice for you to make. We are only messengers meant to point to the one who is the message, Jesus. So friends, remember, love your enemies and pray for those whom you struggle with. God may open a door for them. And you, if you are willing to live out your calling as a faithful messenger serving Christ along the way, for the sake of the other, which of course only goes further to reinforce the gospel message each and every one of us meant to proclaim. Let's pray. Father, grant us wisdom. Grant us guidance to be your messengers in this world. Help us to take this mission seriously and to challenge ourselves to shake the rust of complacency off. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for not saying the words when we could have said them, for being willing to be so complacent in a world that desperately needs us, for trying to alter your mission, even when it's so clear what you came to do. Give us wisdom, give us your grace when we fail. In the name of Jesus, amen.